We can open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We're in Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be starting in verse 15. And there's a lot in our text, so I don't want to spend too much time by way of review, so we'll just jump right in. As you should know by now, chapter 5 opens up with an exhortation by the Apostle Paul for believers to imitate God. It's a simple thing. Just, you know, if you want to live right, just imitate God. Just do what He does. Now, of course, we can't do everything that God does, but we can imitate Him just as a child would unconsciously imitate the chief characteristics of a parent. And the first way that believers can imitate God is by walking in love. The specific details of this lifestyle of love were already laid out for us in chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. The second way believers are to imitate God is by walking in light. Paul says, "You were darkness, now you are light." Not that we were in the light, or that we are in the light, but we are light. And so we should walk in light. And of course, the result, or shall we say the fruit of walking in light, is succinctly described as being in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. You want to know if somebody's walking in the light? Look for those things. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. But as we will discover today, walking in light has an additional result. And this is what our study is going to focus on today. If you are walking in light, then you are also walking in wisdom. Walking in wisdom. Let's look in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 15. We're going to read all the way down to verse 21, and then we will try to determine what it says. Verse 15, "See then that you walk circumspectly." I love that word. I like to use it quite often. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." So verse 15, coming right on the heels of Paul's exhortation to walk in light, Paul again exhorts us to walk a certain way. And as you know, when Paul says to walk a certain way, that is a Hebrew euphemism for a lifestyle, a way of living. This is how we are to live. We are to live, we are to walk in wisdom. Now notice verse 15, and I'm emphasizing the fact that walking in wisdom goes with walking in light, because that's what Paul is emphasizing here in verse 15. He says, "See then." See then, that then is just like a therefore. What's therefore? Therefore. Well, it's something ahead of it. Something previously mentioned. Walking in the light has been previously mentioned. As you read through this list of exhortations, and what are they? Walk in love, walk in light, now walk in wisdom. When you read through this list of certain lifestyles that believers are supposed to exude and operate in, one might assume that Paul is merely presenting to us as believers a buffet of choices. Choices that we can pick through and select the ones that, you know, best suit our temperament. You know, I don't know about walking in love, but I can walk in light. I don't know about walking in wisdom, but I can walk in love. If that is your assumption, then I assure you, your assumption is wrong. Paul's not giving us choices here. He's telling us what a Christian, what a believer, what a child of God actually should look like. Paul, in none of these verses that we've read, does Paul ever even hint at these things being optional. On the contrary, he emphatically implies that, and here's that if-then statement, if you are a child of God, then this is how you should live. You see how that goes? If one thing is true, then the second thing should also be true. If one thing is claimed and the second thing is not apparent, well, we've got a problem. Something's not clicking here. There's a breakdown in the thought process. And this implication continues into this new section by using the conjunction then, right here in verse 15. Paul's indicating that this new instruction is directly linked to what has preceded it. Because you have been enlightened, because you walk in light, because you are light, now you must walk in wisdom. All right, well, that's good, but what is wisdom? What's Paul talking about here? Well, we need to, because in our minds we have an idea of wisdom. Where do you go to seek wisdom? Well, you got to climb the mountain to go find the guru that's sitting in a cave and ask him all the questions of the, I need the answers to, if the guru knows the answers, what's he doing on top of a mountain? I mean, come on, come down and share it with all of us. Why hoard? That's not necessarily wisdom. In my opinion, it's not even intelligence. Because why would I want to walk up a mountain? Why would I want to live on top of a mountain? My goodness. But here's what wisdom actually is. When someone comes to know Jesus Christ, it's natural for them to want to know more about their Savior. They want to know more about what He has done for them, what He can do in them, what He can do through them. That's the whole point. We've come to Christ. That's not the end of it. That's just the beginning. We want to be better. You know, people say, God accepts me as I am. Well, that's true. He does. God does accept every sinner as they are, but God loves them enough to not leave them as they are. He wants them to improve. He wants them to be transformed. And He's going to work that into the life of all those who accept Jesus Christ. So as a new believer, we pore over the Bible. We attend church. We listen to teachings. We pursue a greater knowledge of spiritual things. We also seek to experience Jesus Christ in our life. We want it to go beyond just a head knowledge. We want to see Him working. And if you pursue Christ at any amount of time, you will see that. It will happen. There will be changes. There will be confirmation that Jesus Christ is in your life. And we watch ourselves being transformed by the Holy Spirit. We see our faith grow as we experience God working in us and around us, and eventually even through us to affect others. But here's the thing. Christian knowledge and Christian experience, while extremely important and necessary, these two things are not wisdom. Not in themselves, they are not wisdom. What wisdom is the actual ability to take the biblical facts that we have learned, to take the spiritual knowledge that we have gained, to take the spiritual skills that we have acquired through our Christian walk, and then apply them correctly to our lives. It's the application of truth where wisdom comes in. We all have studied through God's Word quite a bit. I mean, we haven't covered the whole thing, but we got a good chunk of it. And so there's a lot of information that we know. But knowledge is not wisdom. Knowledge is important to wisdom. You won't have wisdom if you don't have knowledge. But knowledge in and of itself doesn't equate to wisdom. We have to know certain things, and then we have to know how to apply them correctly to make them effective, not just in our lives, but in the lives of others. And that's what wisdom is. The Bible was given that we might gain spiritual knowledge, that we might gain spiritual experience, but at the same time, it also calls for a constant pursuit of wisdom. Take what you know, figure out what to do with it. I mean, let's just put it plainly. You can't have it sitting up there. And this pursuit of wisdom, this call for wisdom, is made to those who claim to serve God. The first third of the book of Proverbs pictures wisdom. It personifies wisdom as standing in the streets, crying out for the wise and godly man to pursue her. Come on, I'm here. I've seen a little blurb. If you want to insult somebody, you could say that wisdom has chased after you, but you have run faster. You know, that's... Thanks. But in the Bible, wisdom standing on the corner. You don't have to run after it. You just have to go show up. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." That's what wisdom declares. In the New Testament, Paul deplores the so-called wisdom of the Greeks. The Greeks are upheld as being, highly intelligent. Paul says, nonsense. Paul calls it foolishness. He does that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 and 25. As a matter of fact, let's read that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Paul specifically mentions the wisdom of God. There are two parts to this wisdom. There is content, which is centered on the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. And then there is the practical application of this content. And it is this second aspect of the wisdom of God that specifically concerns the Apostle Paul in this section of the book of Ephesians. In effect, what Paul is saying here is simply this: because this light of God has been given to us, we should walk circumspectly. Everybody should know what that means. We should walk circumspectly. Even if you don't know the definition of circumspectly, you look at the context and you need to walk correctly. But I'll tell you what that means. Circumspectly is an old English word that is derived from two Latin words that mean looking around. Get your head on a swivel. Alright? Walk circumspectly. Know your surroundings. Understand what's going on around you. Now, the Greek word for circumspectly carries the idea of precision and accuracy. You want to notice what's going on around you so you can react properly, accurately. What Paul is saying here in verse 15, "See that you walk carefully with exactness." If you're going to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, make sure you put your foot in the footstep. Follow with exactness. The converse, of course, would be to walk carelessly, without proper guidance or without any forethought to where you're going or what you're doing. Unfortunately, that describes a lot of Christians in their life. We'll just play it by ear. We're living the Christian life by the seat of our pants. Whatever happens, God will take care of it. Wait a minute, that's not what Paul's saying. We need to walk circumspectly. And this exhortation is not just for making a decision here or there. It's for the entire scope, the entire life of the believer, the saint, the child of God. Our lives are to be governed by wise choices, by understanding what's going on around us and using the knowledge that we have to make those good choices. Only a fool drifts with the tide, but a wise man marks out his course, sets his sail, and guides the rudder until he reaches the desired destination. Ashens out on shrimp bone, he don't just turn on the engine and go in and take a nap. Somebody's got to watch the helm. Right? Somebody's got to know where they're going. Right? Somebody's got to turn the wheel. If not, then you're not going to get very far. You're going to end up on the sandbar or on the bank. Too many Christians live their life with not a thought or a clue as to what's going on around them. And that's why they end up in trouble. Or worse, they end up being ineffective for Jesus Christ. And I think that's worse than being in trouble. So lest we be unclear as to what these choices should be, or what these choices should look like, Paul graciously provides three specific things that Christians are to do in order to ensure that they walk in wisdom. And of all the things he could have mentioned, and there are plenty, Paul chooses these three. Verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. The first explicit implication of living wisely is the believer's use of time. Time. They're not making any more of it. The time you have is the time you got. Now, redeeming refers to making the most of the time. Making the most of the time. Redemption language originally had commercial overtones referring to buying something. You're going to redeem a coupon. You're going to redeem a product. This meaning was eventually extended to refer to buying people, such as slaves, or delivering or liberating people, just as God redeemed Israel out of Egypt. The idea behind redeeming the time is that you buy up opportunities like a shrewd businessman, making the most of every opportunity for Jesus Christ. Redeeming the time. Sadly, again, most Christians don't consider time as important as it really is. Time is actually one of the two things that establish our calling to serve God. We have time, and we are called at a specific time, and we are called to a specific place, a space. Time and space. You might think, well, that's kind of cosmic, but let's get it down to brass tacks. Time and space, that's what we have. That's what we have to operate with. These two things fix us at a particular point in God's vast plan of salvation. You look at the universe. You look at the Milky Way. The Milky Way will never cross the Milky Way. It's massive, and yet the earth exists in one tiny little speck. And guess what? God's plan of salvation is bigger than the Milky Way. And yet here we are at one point, at one place, God has called us to play a part. Space fixes us to a certain location. Well, I was going to say we're in Houma, Louisiana, but put it more specifically, we're in Gray, Louisiana. Nobody's heard of Houma. Very few, or even less, have heard of Gray. But here's the thing. Here we are in Gray, Louisiana, and what we're going to do for God, we must do here. You know, when I was young, I've been in church all my life, so you hear in a Baptist church, all you hear constantly, evangelism, evangelism, evangelism. Yeah, which is not bad, not bad. I mean, it teaches you at least, you know, have a thought for other people. So in my mind, it was like, well, I know we're going to the Philippines. When I get to the Philippines, I'll be, I'm not going to do it here because everybody knows me. When we get to the Philippines, it'll be different. Oh, wait a minute, it's not different. Oh, we get home, you know. Wait a minute. Don't worry about where you could be. Concentrate on where you are. I hate to use the term because it just sounds like bumper sticker theology, but blossom where you're planted, all right? It seems like a cliche, but it's a cliche because it's actual. It's actual. It is truth. We are to blossom where we are planted. But here we are in Gray, but we're not in Gray in the 18th century when so many of the Christian institutions of the day were just getting started. We're not in Gray in the 19th century when there were great missionary movements. Well, where are we in Gray? We're living in the early years of the 21st century. Lucky us. And our problems and our opportunities are unique. They're unique to this location. They're unique to this time. And the wise man is the one who recognizes this and applies himself accordingly. Let's take what we know about God's Word and the experience of Christ in our life and apply it to our location, to the people who live around us in the time in which we live. That is wisdom. Now, one could say that living wisely with respect to time could simply be a matter of wise time management. But this would be to put a rather modern twist to the phrase, which it would reflect our current obsession with managing time rather than wasting time. I think the best most helpful book I ever read was about this big, other than the Bible. It's called One Minute Manager. It was a very short book because that was the whole point. Look, when you have a meeting, don't sit there and discuss everything in the world. Talk about what you need to talk about and break it up. And I've been to many, many, many corporate meetings where blood would drip from my eyes. Why are we talking about this? Let's just talk about what we need to talk about and get out of here and get it done. But that is a modern idea. You know, I dare say in Paul's day, he wasn't worried about a one-minute manager. He wasn't worried about getting out there and getting it done. He knew it would happen. Of course, he's in prison at this time, so you know, there's that. The Bible has plenty of words to indicate time. And Paul's not talking about time in general here. Not going to list all the words that the Greek words that the Bible uses to indicate time, but there are two that are of most importance to us. There is chronos. We all recognize that. Chronos is just time, the passage of time. Think of a metronome. Tick, tick, tick. That's chronos. But then there is also kairos, which is a season, a specific, special period of time. Of all of these words, kairos is the most important. And that is the word that is used in our text today. The significance of this word is best seen by contrasting it with chronos, because both words refer to time and are frequently translated as time in the Bible. But chronos refers only to the flow of time, one event following upon another, and that's the idea involved in our word chronology. We get it from chronos. But kairos refers to a moment that is especially significant or favorable. It is used this way in the Bible of the coming of Christ, because Peter wrote of the prophets searching intently with great care to discover what circumstances or what manner of time, kairos, that the Holy Ghost was pointing to when he predicted the suffering of the Christ. You can see that in 1 Peter verses 1 and 11. Jesus used the same word when he said, "My time, kairos, my time," that's a specific time, "my time is at hand," in Matthew 26, verse 18. Even when King, was it Felix or Festus? Who was one of those guys? Paul was witnessing to him. Paul said, "I'd love to share this." And he said, "When I find the, you know, when it's convenient for me, when it is favorable for me." That's a secular use of the term, but it means a specific time. And what this tells us, what this means to the believer, is that time is supposed to have this full, meaningful element for the wise Christian. We're supposed to recognize that we are living in a specific time. And we are to redeem that time. Or we are to make the most of it precisely for that reason, because it is important. Now, Paul's not telling us to make the most of every moment, although that is good advice. He's not telling us to seize the day. He's telling us to seize every opportunity that comes our way for the glory of Christ. It's not to make the most of time, but to make the most of the time, the specific time. You see, because left to themselves, the days are evil. And I have to say, if they were evil in Paul's day, what could we say about them today? But here's the thing. Those evil days can be redeemed from evil for good by wise believers, by Christian people. Believers are to make the most of every opportunity to speak of their hope in Christ. They're to make the most of every opportunity to be light in a dark world. Redeeming the time is less about time management and more about wise conduct of light in the dark. That's what Paul is telling us. Be the light. Be the light while you have the time to be the light. Verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. It's easy for you to say, Paul. Jesus appeared to you and told you what you were going to do. He has yet to do that for me, and I'm sure for the rest of you. But that is the next implication. The next implication of walking in wisdom is, let me put it to you this way, avoid foolishness. Well, that's kind of hard for some of us, because that's our second nature, is just foolishness, nonsense. But Paul's speaking about a specific kind of foolishness here. So don't fret. If you like to joke around and have fun, that's all good. Paul's not condemning that. Paul is saying, if you're walking in wisdom, in order to walk in wisdom, you need to avoid foolishness. Now, the word therefore, verse 17, points back to the previous verse. So what Paul is saying is, because the days are evil, avoid foolishness. Do not be unwise. Now, while Paul doesn't describe the foolishness we are to avoid, the implication is that given the spiritual reality of our current age, the fact that our current age is a domain of darkness, in which unbelievers follow the ways of this world as children under wrath, well, believers are to resist or refuse to participate, let's say, in that kind of foolishness. How are we to resist the ways of this world? How are we to do this? Well, we do this, as Paul says, by understanding what the will of the Lord is. In other words, foolishness in this context should be understood as conduct that fails to reflect an apprehension of the Lord's will. Conduct that fails to reflect what God wants us to do, what God would have us to do, what God has called us to do. That's foolishness. And if you think about it, that's the epitome of foolishness. Knowing what God wants you to do and then doing something else. What? Really? Okay. All right. There's a phrase that I've heard recently that I didn't invent, but you might, when the first time I heard it, said, that makes a lot of sense. If you play stupid games, you win stupid prizes. Now, does that not make sense? And I look at people and I say, yeah, they're like, oh, God's punishing me. No, God didn't have anything to do with that. That's all you. That's all you. Oh, I've heard people, oh, the devil's in my checkbook. The devil's not in your checkbook. You're in your checkbook. That's the problem. That's the problem right there. Now, foolishness. In another passage, Paul says foolishness is boasting in worldly accomplishments in 2 Corinthians 11. But in general, we should understand that the foolishness that Paul is talking about here is living as though you are ignorant of the will of the Lord. And again, remember, Paul's talking to Christians. He's talking to believers. The lost live by the ways of the world because they're lost. They don't know any better. Christians, on the other hand, not only do know better, but should live accordingly. But again, the problem is still there. How do we accurately determine what the will of the Lord is for our lives? Well, we need to understand that Paul's not talking about, you know, should I sell everything like Paul Hirsch? Should I sell my motorcycle and then go to Uganda? And Paul's not talking about that. He's not talking about, you know, if I wake up in the morning, should I have cereal for breakfast or should I have French toast? Oh, what's the will of the Lord for my... No. You know, God's given us a mind and He expects us to use it. Yes, we should seek the Lord in all things, but come on, you know, make a decision. You know, if you have high blood pressure, don't go for the French toast, okay? Or high sugar. If you had high blood pressure, you probably just should eat oatmeal. I think I just soon go hungry. How do we accurately determine the will of the Lord for our life? Well, we need to, again, look at the verse here, because Paul's not saying to know the will of the Lord. He's saying that we should understand what the will of the Lord is. And his exhortation to understand suggests, again, using our minds to discover and do the Lord's will. Too many Christians think that discovering God's will is a mystical experience, you know, where heaven comes down and angels sing and you know, light shines and the direction, you know, the path is laid out, and that never happens. That doesn't happen. God never gives you the 5-year plan, all right? Because if he did, you would say no right off the bat, because I'm not going through that. God gives us the first step, and we have to be obedient to take that step. And then when we are obedient to take that step, he gives us the next one. Maybe two. You know, enough not to scare us to death. Enough to keep us trusting in him. So thinking that discovering God's will is some mystical experience that excludes clear thinking, well, that's wrong and it is dangerous. Usually when we talk about knowing God's will, we stress knowing the scriptures, for obvious reasons, because God's character and God's precepts are revealed in Scripture as they are nowhere else. And if we want to know what God's will is, we don't need some special mystical experience. We can find it by studying the Bible, by allowing the Holy Spirit to illuminate God's Word in our hearts, to illuminate it to our understanding, and then apply it to our hearts and then to our lives. That's basic concept of knowing God's will. And Paul likely assumes that here. But in the context of this passage, we need to remember, Paul is interested more in just knowing God's will as it is revealed in Scripture. He's not willing to settle for that. Paul is concerned with wisdom, which is more than just the gathering of facts. Paul is concerned with our perception of what God is doing in history, and our wise response to it. So what does God want me to do? Well, take a look at your surroundings and see what the needs are. Meet the needs. Can we put it like that? Meet the needs. We need to understand where we are and the time that we live in and the particular unique challenges and opportunities that are there. Find out what God's doing at our point in history, and then respond to it with what we know to be true. If it were just a matter of knowing God's will or knowing what God says in Scripture, then the proper exhortation would simply be to study the Bible. Learn what God says and live by it, Paul might say, which is not a bad thing. All right, that's a good first step. But that's not the way this passage is going. Paul's talking about wisdom and about making the most of the specific historical time God has given to us. It's almost as if he's asking, what are we to do with our moments? How are we best to spend this day, this hour, this minute? What does God want us to be doing? And against this background, Paul seems to be encouraging us to perceive what God is doing now and act in accordance with it. God doesn't want us to simply know his will. He wants us to understand it. See, God is asking me to do this. God is opening this door for me to perform. And now I understand why. Because these people have needs. And I'm here. I'm available. Yeah. Step into that open door. Wisdom consists in perceiving where God is going and then just jumping on God's bandwagon. Just do what God's doing. That's your best bet right there. Just do what God's doing. You know, they say when one door closes, another door opens. Well, that's good unless you're buying a used car. And it's not so good. But in our lives, we follow the opportunities that God gives us. And then we need to respond to them appropriately. And here's a fun one. Look at verse 18. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now there is one particular translational problem in this verse that we will get to. But Paul's making a distinction here. Do not be drunk with wine, wherein is dissipation. What is dissipation? Well, it's excess, it's waste. But, on contrast, be filled with the Spirit. So the third implication of walking in wisdom is to avoid drunkenness. Avoid it. Now, in the previous verse, Paul emphasized the importance of understanding the Lord's will. So drunkenness is to be avoided because drunkenness impairs the cognitive functions of the brain. When you're drunk, as far as I understand, you don't understand anything. You don't even know who you are or why you're there. When the cognitive function is impaired, well, guess what? People are less likely to act with care and are more prone to act, shall we say, let's put it nicely, recklessly. Talk about playing stupid games. But everywhere it is mentioned in the Scripture, the Bible condemns drunkenness without any reservation. And right here, Paul calls it dissipation, which I said means excess or waste. Drunkenness is a waste of resources that should be submitted to and put to better use for Jesus Christ and His kingdom. And I mean, I have the opportunity to say all kinds of things about it, but Paul's not really spending a lot of time with a PSA on, you know, drunk driving or stuff like that. He's just telling us, avoid drunkenness, but be filled with the Spirit. Instead of being drunk, Paul says the wise alternative, the child of God who wants to walk in wisdom, will simply be filled with the Spirit. And this is an important statement because a lot of churches, denominations, hang a lot of their doctrine on this exact verse. And that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. But there is a common misconception among believers with this statement, which we will get into eventually. But as it stands, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, the verb fill, we need to understand, has nothing to do with contents or quality. All right? It's not as though believers are empty vessels that need a required amount of spiritual fuel to keep going. Now, this is the part of the misconception that exists about the Holy Spirit. We've had long-standing people leave this church because they didn't feel the Spirit in the worship service. And that's fine with me. Not fine for them, because here's the problem. If you have accepted Christ as your Savior, well, then guess what? You have as much of the Holy Spirit as you're ever going to have. He is the down payment of your salvation. He is the earnest of your salvation. He is your constant companion until we reach glory. The worship service that we engage in here before the teaching, this isn't some Holy Ghost pep rally where downtrodden or carnal Christians are revived and rejuvenated back into fellowship with God. That's not the purpose of these songs and this time of worship. We're not here to get you excited, to wake you up, and get you, you know. I don't know, back in my day, when I was a kid, they had these cars, and I don't even remember what they're called. Anyway, they had the one huge wheel in the middle of it, and you had a ripcord, and you pull that thing, you set it down, pshoo, that thing took off. And a lot of Christians come to church expecting the worship leader to pull that ripcord so when they get out of here, they can, ooh, we're back in it. But the worship service is not where we get primed up to go back in the world to fight the good fight for a few days until we get sucked back into the ways of the world to be defeated again until next Sunday. That's not the way Christianity works. That's not the purpose of church. That's certainly not the purpose of the worship service. The worship service is where believers come together to celebrate what God has accomplished in their lives over the course of the previous week. Not to get rejuvenated after being beat down, but to be excited, to celebrate God's working. Yay. We celebrate, we rejoice, we express our gratitude for all that the Lord is doing in our lives. And here's the thing, and I will clue you into this. The only Spirit that you're going to feel during the worship service is the Spirit that you brought with you from your house. Okay? If He's not with you when you leave your house, guess what? He's not going to be with you when you get here. And that's just the long and the short. I don't possess a container where I divvy out the Spirit to everybody that comes in. No, that's on you. If you're a Christian, that's on you. But here's the thing, this is what we need to understand. In the Bible, when the Bible talks about being filled with something, it means that you are controlled by something. We see this in Luke 4:28-29, where Jesus was speaking in the synagogue, and he happened to mention who he was, and the people got all upset, and the Bible says that they were filled with wrath. And because they were now controlled by anger, they attempted to throw him off a cliff. Now, I've never been in a church service where people wanted to kill me at the end of it. Not that I know of. Right? Not saying it couldn't happen, but so far so good. But the Jews were controlled by wrath. In Acts 13:45, we see again that the Jews were filled with envy, seeing Paul and Barnabas minister and have so much success in their ministry. And because they were filled with envy, they were controlled by that envy to the point where they opposed the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. And Paul said, well, look, we're done with you. We're going to go to the Gentiles. And so, in the same way, to be filled with the Spirit simply means to be constantly controlled by the Holy Spirit in our minds, in our emotions, in our will. And we should also understand that right here in verse 18, Paul is not offering the Holy Spirit as an alternative substance with which we are to be filled. It's not as though Paul's saying, look, instead of being filled with wine, you should be filled with the Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is not a substance. He is a person. All right, the Holy Spirit is not a substance. Just as they say alcohol is not a solution. Well, technically it is a solution because it is a liquid. But it's not the solution. All right? If you got problems in your life, alcohol is not the solution. At the same time, the Holy Spirit is not a substance. The Holy Spirit is, in fact, the controlling influence of God within the believer's life. That's who He is. Not like, you know, stop drinking wine, be filled with the Spirit. As I said, you're already filled with the Spirit. So what exactly is Paul saying? This understanding of the Holy Spirit's controlling factor in our life is reinforced in the original Greek, since the language of being filled or of filling followed by the preposition, the Greek preposition, which can be translated in, by, or with, doesn't indicate content. So in the Greek, when it says be filled in, be filled with, or be filled by, it doesn't mean to be filled with content. At least not in biblical Greek. It never occurs in the scriptures. And thus the translation, instead of saying be filled with the Spirit, it would be better to say be filled by the Spirit. This would be a better translation because by implies that the Holy Spirit is the agent who is doing the filling rather than the content of what we're being filled with. Does that make sense? Instead of me being filled with the Holy Spirit, I should allow the Holy Spirit to fill me, to be filled by the Spirit. And if this is correct, it means that the Spirit is the one who fills believers with something. He is going to fill us with something. So naturally, the next question is this. With what does the Spirit fill believers? And the most sensible, and in my opinion, the most encouraging answer is to be found in the verses that follow. The Spirit fills believers with a song in their heart. He fills believers with thanksgiving on their lips. And He fills believers with a mutual submission in their thoughts and in their attitudes to one another. Let's look at verse 19. Paul, immediately upon saying, be filled with the Spirit, says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. This is what we are filled by the Spirit with. The first thing the Spirit fills believers with is music, joy. Music is an outflowing of joy. The believer's life, the Spirit-filled believer's life, is characterized by speaking psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to each other. And each one of these things, we could break them down, but when you get right down to it, they are more or less synonymous with each other. So the rhetorical effect that Paul is using here is to give us a sense of the overflow of joy. When we're filled by the Spirit, there's an overflow of joy. And I dare say, when we come together as now out there by yourself, you're probably not going to sing in public, around people, solo, unless you get paid to do that. And I don't know too many of us that get paid to do that. We get paid not to. But when we come together, those who are normally reticent to lift up their voices, why, we let it all hang out. We just blare it out, whether we're doing a good job or not. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Your heart has an overflow of joy, and that responds with singing praises to the Lord. The book of Psalms contains 150 psalms, and the volume of that testifies to the importance of song and praise and worship of the Lord for the people of God. It reminds us that our relationship with God doesn't just consist of biblical truths or covenant agreements or obedience. Those things are there, yes, but that's not all there is. Central to our salvation, central to our relationship with God, is the reality of worship and praise. We're there to have fellowship with Him. We're there to praise His name. And this is all demonstrated as God's children directly express their love and devotion and magnify His holy name. And such praise and worship will overflow from those who know God in Christ, speaking to one another, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, we should note how this worship is to take place. I just mentioned it. Speaking, now I don't know why he uses the word speaking instead of singing, but speaking to one another, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. As believers overflow with spiritual songs of praise, their worship is not solo, nor is it expressed solely to the Lord. Yes, we're singing to the Lord, but guess what? We're singing to each other as well. It is a communal activity. Believers speak the content of these songs to one another, even as they direct their praise to God. And in this way, the believer's overflow of praise and worship is an encouragement to one another. You know, it's encouraging to me when I'm on the drum set to hear the songs coming back. You know, my voice is, you might have noticed, is loud anyway. And from the beginning, even when puberty was making me like this, when we had to sing in school, I have made up my mind, if I'm going to sing, well, I'm going to sing. I mean, you're going to hear me. There's no way in puberty that you could sing softly and hit the right note. You've got to belt it out. And I just had that habit. Tony even tells me, I didn't know your mic was off. It's all right. Well, for years at the other location, we didn't have a sound system. So it was just, you either be heard or not. And so I was, we're there for a reason, so you have to be heard. But it is an encouragement to me to hear the congregation singing, because that tells me that they're getting it. And it's an encouragement to one another as well. But we're running out of time. So the second item that the Spirit fills believers with is, hey, Thanksgiving. Imagine, that falls on the right day. Those filled by the Spirit are characterized by an overflow of thanksgiving. To be sure, all of us are grateful for some things at certain special occasions, the present national holiday notwithstanding. But Paul's exhortation here is for believers to be thankful for all things at all times. And this in itself proves that we need the Holy Spirit in our life, because in our own strength we could never obey this command. Now, having said that, to give thanks always for everything cannot be pressed upon us literally, as if we could give thanks in our sleep. I mean, let's be real. But Paul here is using hyperbole to characterize the Spirit-filled believers as generally thankful people. You know? Oh, thanks. Yeah, thanks for that. Thanks for that. Appreciate that. Appreciate you doing that. Appreciate you being here. Appreciate you saying that. Appreciate the call. Not only are we thankful to God, but we are thankful to one another for what one another does in the service of the Lord. Thankfulness is our default posture. It is a default posture of gratitude towards God because we have received all things from God, and so we should receive them with thanksgiving. It should just be natural for us to be thankful. Now, here's the question. Can we really be thankful in times of suffering and disappointment, even in the midst of bereavement? Keep in mind, as I said before, Paul was a prisoner when he wrote these words, and yet Paul was still thankful for what God was doing in him and what God was doing for him, how God was working through him to affect this truth to the churches. When a Christian finds himself in a difficult situation, they should immediately give thanks to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit to keep their hearts from complaining and worrying. Because that's the other default position. That's the default position of the old man. Something bad happens. Oh, wow. What in the world? Why is this happening to me? And then, you know, the grumbling, the blah, 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 ruckus, the old cartoon. Ruckus, 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 ruckus. But here's the thing, a complaining heart and the Holy Spirit just don't go together. They just don't mix. Now, on the other hand, the devil moves in when a Christian starts to complain. But thanksgiving in the Spirit defeats the devil as it glorifies the Lord. Again, we have to remember, God is sovereign. God is sovereign over our lives. So if bad things come, guess what? God already knows about it. And He has allowed it for a reason. God's doing something in my heart through this situation, so I should at least be thankful. Even if I'm squirming, I can at least be thankful for the squirming. The word gratitude comes from the same root word as grace. And if we have experienced the grace of God, then we should also be grateful for what God has brought to us. Good, bad, or indifferent. Be grateful. Be thankful. Verse 21, quickly, submitting to one another in the fear of God. The third item the Spirit fills believers with is a submissive heart. Some translations separate this verse and they include it with the next paragraph, as it also talks about submission, but that's not exactly accurate. It's clear that submission is one of the attributes with which the Spirit fills believers, along with making music in their hearts and along with giving thanks to the Father. We should possess a submissive spirit. But this verse is actually a pivot to what comes next, because Paul is going to then elaborate on what this submission actually entails in the individual lives of believers as they relate to other believers. What kind of submission is Paul actually talking about here? Is every person in church supposed to submit to every other person? I mean, that sounds kind of confusing. But the answer, as we will see, is that in practice, no, there must be some kind of order and authority within the structure of the body of Christ. But in attitude, yes, Christians are to possess an attitude of submission to one another, regardless of their role or their position in the church. So the exhortation is for each believer to no longer regard themselves as in an individualistic way, but to see themselves for what they actually are. We are members, participating members, individual members of the body of Christ. We are a member of a team. We should no longer cling tenaciously to our own will, our own opinions, to the detriment of the unity and the peace of the body of Christ. We all have them. We all have opinions. We all have our own will. Just like noses, everybody's got one. Everybody's got an opinion. Everybody's got feet. Some smell worse than the others, but we all have them. But we, as Christians, as Spirit-filled believers with a submissive heart, we no longer seek to push our opinions and our will above that of the others. We don't want to destroy the unity and peace of the body of Christ. We should be willing and ready to defer to one another. And above all, we should let love rule in our midst. Ultimately, Christian submission is to be conducted in the fear of God. This describes what our motive should be for submitting to one another. The motive for submission isn't out of some kind of social kindness. It isn't the law of God. We submit to one another out of respect to God, the Father, and out of respect to Jesus Christ. Our submission to one another imitates the submission of Jesus Christ to the will of the Father. And if we respect Jesus Christ, as we say we do, then we should submit to one another because we love Christ. Now, Paul uses the term fear here, but it is a fear, or rather a respect, that is compatible with love. It's a fear of disappointing Jesus, of grieving Him. And that is totally compatible with love. When you respect someone, when you love someone, you care about pleasing them, and you are afraid to disappoint them or to let them down. So, three things we are to avoid. We need to redeem the time, don't waste time, avoid foolishness, and avoid drunkenness. But we are to be filled with the Spirit. And the filling of the Spirit is revealed in joy in our hearts, singing, making melody, giving thanks, and submitting. Just a couple of things before we close. I would like you to notice how that Paul, and talking in detail about the attributes of being filled by the Spirit, never once mentions anything about performing miracles or speaking in tongues or any other special manifestations. He simply states that the Spirit-filled believer will be joyful, thankful, and submissive. And that says a lot about the current understanding of the work of the Spirit in the church today. So much focus and attention is adversely pressed in the direction of secondary gifts, and that detracts greatly from a proper focus of the actual attributes of being Spirit-filled. Too many people focus on the gifts of the Spirit while ignoring the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is what actually allows us to use the gifts of the Spirit properly. If we don't have the fruit, well, then we're not really doing the gifts the right way. I venture to say, if more believers honestly pursued the exhortation that Paul makes in these verses with the intent of living them out by the power of the Spirit, that there would be more manifestations of the Spirit's power, and it would occur naturally in the church. Not forced, not celebrated, but just part of life, part of the Christian life. Earlier we discussed a couple of biblical words for time, and we contrasted kairos, which is a significant moment or opportunity, against chronos, which is the duration of time. But there's another biblical word that we didn't mention, but we will mention it here as it is appropriate in our closing, and that is the word nun, N-U-N. The word nun in Greek simply means now in English. And this word occurs in verses which show that the kairos in which we live, the moment or the opportunity in which we live, the pregnant present moment, is eternally significant. 1 Peter 2:10 says, "Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Luke 6:21, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." And then 2 Corinthians 6:2, "Behold, now is the acceptable time," the acceptable time of God's favor. "Behold, now is the day of salvation." If we're going to redeem the time as wise saints, well, guess what? We better do it now. Because there may be no opportunity to do it tomorrow. And if we're to understand the will of God for our lives, now is the moment that counts. If we're going to be filled by God's Spirit, now is when we need that filling. Yesterday is gone. Tomorrow is not promised. All we have is now. So what are we going to do with it? Are we going to redeem it? Or are we going to watch it waste away? Let's stand. Let's stand. Some compelling arguments that might make us a little uncomfortable. And it should. And it should. But I believe that we as a church body have the knowledge, and we've had the experience, the Christian experience of God working in our midst, and now we just need to take that and apply it wisely to our circumstances. To look around, put our heads on a swivel, see what's going on, see what God is doing, and then cooperate. Jump on the bandwagon. Follow God's lead. Walk in wisdom. Set aside the things that are foolishness, nonsense, things that have no eternal value, and focus on those things that do. Let us commit in our hearts to do that. Let us take this time right now to allow the Holy Spirit to fill us yet again with the things that He desires us to possess. Joy in our hearts, thankfulness on our lips, and submission in our attitude, in our actions. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we stand before this week where the entire nation focuses on Thanksgiving, Lord, help us to understand as Your people that that is to be our constant attitude towards You, towards one another. Lord, we recognize that this is only possible through the power of Your Holy Spirit. And so today, for the benefit of Your people, Lord, I ask that You would yet again allow Your Holy Spirit to fill us. Fill us with His presence. Fill us with His power. Fill us with those things, as Your Word says, that we should have as Spirit-filled believers. Lord, give us the joy. Give us the thankfulness. And allow us to have those servant hearts that are submitted to one another. Lord, as we are filled, as we are walking in the light, help us also to remember to redeem the time, to avoid foolishness, to avoid drunkenness, Lord, and allow the Spirit to do His work in us and through us to make a difference for the kingdom of God while we are here in this place. Lord, we're not going to be in this place in about 30 minutes. But we'll all be in a specific location. We have jobs to go to. We have homes to go to. Neighborhoods. There are people that we influence that no one else in this church will ever see. Help us to walk in love before them. Help us to walk in light. Help us to shine the light of the truth of the gospel through our actions, through our conversations, through our attitudes. Help us to draw others to Christ. And to see the fruit of our labors in the days and the weeks to come. Lord, bless Your people. Be with us as we leave. Watch over us for those who are traveling this week. And bring us back again safely next week. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.